Lord, we are able to sing, what a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. And so, Father, we are here to proclaim the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Father, we know that this is what separates your people from not your people, faith, that in Christ sins are atoned for, and in Christ the dead are raised. And we praise you and thank you for that. Ask you to guide us as we think together about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout history, standing with Christ has proved costly. It's one thing to read in the Bible, we must carry our cross and follow Christ. It's another thing to actually do it, to live it out, and to face the consequences that result. Many missionaries today work in countries where having church at home is simply illegal. And so every week when they go out into the marketplace, inviting friends to come to the gathering in their home, they do so recognizing that they could get the very friends they're trying to see built up in the faith in trouble by the authorities who say, "Thou shalt not gather." There are Christian parents in North Korea who are hiding the gospel from their children until their children are old enough to keep a secret. Because if their children go to school and are questioned by the authorities where they are questioned about what's going on at home, and they spill the beans that mom and dad are followers of Jesus, well, these Christian parents will be imprisoned and probably much worse. These are sad and scary and real stories. And many wonder and worry what will happen in America in the years ahead as biblical Christianity may become, is becoming, less popular and perhaps even less, no longer tolerated. Well, my answer is simple. Opposition will never quench the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful and subversive force in all of history. Tertullian said in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So he observed that though rulers tried to stamp out the gospel, it continued to spread. Just as water always finds a way out, the gospel always finds a way in. And that's the message of our passage this morning. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 911, 911. In case of emergency, Acts chapter 4. For those of you new to Mount Vernon, what we do every Sunday is we basically take a section of the Bible and we work through it, try to apply it to your lives. But even before we want to apply it to your lives, we just want to understand what's being said. And that's what we're doing today. We're trying to figure out what the Spirit is saying to the church through these verses. And as we go along, I pray that these verses would be well applied to your lives. Now, let me bring you up to speed. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven after commissioning his disciples to spread the gospel everywhere. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus empowered his disciples by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. The church effectively was born. In Acts chapter 3, Peter, a leading disciple and apostle, healed a lame man, proving that Jesus is alive and at work building his church. And now in Acts chapter 4, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes toe-to-toe with the leaders of Israel. These religious leaders, they want to stop the gospel. And this morning, we want to see them try. We see four things about the gospel in our passage. First, the gospel disrupts. The gospel disrupts. Second, the gospel transforms. Third, the gospel hardens. And fourth, the gospel spreads. Disrupts, transforms, hardens, and spreads. And as I work through these points, I pray that you are deeply convinced that no matter what happens politically on Tuesday, economically, or socially in the days ahead, the gospel will not be quenched. We may have a lot of reasons to be discouraged, but not about the spread of the gospel. The gospel will not be stopped. How great is that? I can preach on this today and know that I am 100% right. Not 99.9, 100. The gospel disrupts. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now in Acts 3, Peter healed a lame man, and it was said that, then he went on to say that it was Jesus at work through him. And while literally, while Peter is still speaking to the people, we see in verse 1, the religious leaders came and arrested Peter and John. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, the captain of the temple was the right-hand man of the high priest. The captain of the temple had the authority to enforce Jewish law. Now, the priests were those who managed the day-to-day operations of the temple, and many of the priests were what we call Sadducees, and I'll talk about them in a moment. Now, why were these religious leaders greatly annoyed? And this is they were greatly inconvenienced, right? Why were they so annoyed? What was so inconvenient about what was going on? Well, at first, I thought it had something to do with the healing from Acts chapter 3, but that's not what Luke says. Look at verse 2. It was because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the issue, at least at first, appears not to have been the miracle, the healing of the man who was lame from birth. The issue seems to be the message that they were proclaiming. It's the gospel that grabbed their attention, especially the part of the gospel that says everyone will be raised from the dead, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting judgment. Now, to understand why this message of the resurrection annoyed them so, we need to know something about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a religious party in the first century. They rejected, so religiously, theologically, they rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. They denied this whole idea of life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They were religious. They were very interested in temple worship and all the things associated with it, but they did not believe that there was a day of judgment. They did not believe in a coming Messiah. They were a religious party. The Sadducees were also a political party. And in fact, they were the party of the well-to-do. Right? The Sadducees were supportive of the Roman Empire and Roman rule because they profited from it. The Romans helped the Sadducees be in charge. So to sum it up, we could say that the Sadducees were very religious. They were very worldly, right? Not believing in a resurrection from the dead, not believing in a life after death, very worldly, and they were very much in charge. And they were not pleased when Galilean fishermen started preaching about a resurrection, especially one that had to do with a man whom they had just had killed. These fishermen went around preaching that God made you. They went around telling everybody that, well, you rejected God, and you acted as the master of your own life, and you deserve, so these apostles said, you deserve everlasting, eternal punishment. But God, they said, in his love, sent his only begotten Son, the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And the apostles said, Jesus did what you could never do. He lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for sinners like you, and he rose from the dead. And then the apostles summed it up like this, and they said, if you put your faith in this Jesus Christ, not only are you going to rise from the dead, as we all will, but you will rise to everlasting life in Christ, and you can experience this newness of life even today. And so they're going around, they're preaching that message of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And the Sadducees, they don't like that message at all, because they knew that if the resurrection is real, what that means is that the people who are in charge on earth aren't necessarily going to be in charge in heaven. If the resurrection is real, those who are in charge on earth, the bigwigs on earth, are probably not going to be the bigwigs in heaven. The Sadducees knew that if this doctrine of the resurrection was real, then the gospel is the great equalizer. And the religious, worldly, in-charge people did not want any equalizing going on at all. And they assumed, and I think wrongly, but they assumed that if the people, if the hoi polloi, right, got their hands around this resurrection message, well, they begin to reject their leadership and their authority. And the Sadducees wanted, above all, to keep power. And so the Sadducees reacted as soon as they knew that this was the message being taught. They reacted as quickly as they could. They wouldn't even let Peter and John finish talking. They interrupted the talk, threw them in jail, because you see, the gospel disrupts the status quo. And what we're going to see in the next few chapters of Acts is how the gospel drove a wedge in Israel. It drove a wedge between Jews. Just as the gospel is uniting Jews and Gentiles, creating one church made of God's people who repent and believe, simultaneously, the gospel is disrupting the nation of Israel, pitting Jew against Jew, mother against son, brother against brother. The gospel disrupts, just as Jesus predicted it would do in Luke chapter 12, when he warned about division coming, even to families. And church, this is still the case, right? Following Jesus means your ultimate allegiance is to him. And this does not always sit well with those in your life. I remember coming home one weekend in college, a few months after becoming a Christian, and encountering my stepdad. And I realized, in a way that I didn't realize even when I became a Christian, I don't know the exact, some of you know exactly, you know, when the Lord saved you. I don't know when the Lord saved me. I must have said, like, you know, 50 sinner's prayers. I don't know which took. But I know God saved me, and I'm working it all out. And I remember months later coming home and realizing, oh, I've got to decide. I can follow Jesus or I can follow my dad. And I got to tell you, my dad, my stepdad, I mean, he's my superhero, you know? I mean, I love him to death. But I realized that to follow Jesus, it meant I couldn't follow my dad anymore. And that was really hard. And I'm really thankful for my dad. I love him today. My dad is still not a believer. We have a good relationship, and I'm thankful for that. But our relationship isn't the same. Because when the gospel invaded my life and didn't invade my dad's life, our relationship was disrupted. Now I believe that in the resurrection, I believe this world is not all there is. I believe Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that means I had to take all the, I don't like to call them the values of Jesus, but I had to take the words of Jesus and I had to apply them to my life. And I recognized that there were a lot of ways that the words of Jesus and the words of my dad, they conflicted. Right, and I had to choose. And I realized that being a Christian meant choosing Jesus. So I would just say to you, brothers and sisters, friends, don't be surprised if when the gospel disrupts your relationships, at least for a season, this is to be expected. This is normal. This is what Jesus predicted. This is what Peter experienced. Becoming a Christian is not a small thing. You know, becoming a Christian is not like becoming a member at Costco, you know? This is a big deal. This is life turned upside down. This is all of your priorities now heavenward. It changes everything. How you live, what you think, what you wear, what you talk about, and as you change, you're all wondering, what you wear? What did he mean by that? I'm not sure, right? As you change, your relationships with non-Christians change. And this isn't a bad thing, right? It's an opportunity to show them God at work in you. The gospel disrupts. And the gospel is not doing any disrupting in your life. I wonder if it's really there. The gospel disrupts. It's what it does. And that leads us to our next point. Second, the gospel transforms. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Stop there. Have you ever been through a jury selection process? I have. I've never actually been chosen, but I made it all the way to where they put you in the jury box and start asking you personal questions. And it was intimidating. You know, the judge with all of his officers is to my right. The lawyers with all of their aides is to my left. There's a plaintiff and a defendant, and they're right in front of me, and they're sitting down kind of with these like fish eyes looking right at me. And I got to tell you, my answers to their questions, not my finest moment. I was super intimidated. All right. What Peter and John faced would have been so much more intimidating. Luke is describing in the verses I just read the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the Jewish ruling council. It's where the high priest with 70 others, 70, sat in a little semicircle facing Peter and John, forced to stand up right in the middle. And these are the leaders of Israel. And they're standing before Peter and John in the eyes of the people, representing both God and the state, right? And it gets worse. Annas and Caiaphas are the high priests who tried Jesus before sending him on to Pilate, right? So Peter is standing in front of Annas and Caiaphas, the men who already refused to acquit Jesus. Peter and John have to stand before them. And it gets worse. This is the court that wanted Jesus killed. This is the court that saw him as a traitor and a threat, and they shed no tears when Roman soldiers mocked Jesus, scourged Jesus, stripped Jesus, and nailed him to a cross. Peter and John are not standing before a friendly audience, and it gets worse. The last time Peter was near these men, he was skulking in the shadows, denying that he even knew Jesus. Jesus was in the hot seat when Peter denied him, not Peter. Now Peter is in the hot seat. And how will he respond? Because you see, Peter and John have no earthly reason. They have every earthly reason to put their theological tail in between their legs and do everything they can to worm their way out of this hostile situation. And this is what makes what happens next so amazing. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" So clearly overnight, something has happened. The attention of the Sanhedrin has moved for the moment away from the theological weeds of the doctrine of the resurrection to the present reality of a man once lame now walking in the name of Jesus. So they appear to be now seeking to out those doing work in the name of Jesus. Verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This is proof, O friends of Peter, that the gospel transforms. Peter, the betrayer of Jesus, has been changed. He is not the man that he once was. With his life in the crosshairs of the Sanhedrin, Peter doesn't shake. He stands firm, and he bears witness to Christ." Now, he reports that Jesus is alive, right? That the resurrection of the dead has, in fact, begun. So standing before all these Sadducees, now, there were Pharisees there, too, but standing before some of these Sadducees, he says, "Jesus is alive. The resurrection that you don't believe in has begun in him." He says that, and oh, by the way, Jesus is also at work. He's the one who healed the lame man. So he's alive, and he's at work. And Peter is boldly pointing others to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, are you so bold? Has the gospel so transformed your life that you are speaking boldly to others about Jesus? I pray it has. And yet, Peter's not done. Look at verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, why does Peter say this? Why does Peter talk about this stone becoming the cornerstone, salvation in no one else? Why does Peter say this? And to understand, we need to turn left in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, to verse 9. So left, past John, through much of Luke, all the way to Luke chapter 9. Now this is the parable of the wicked tenants. And it goes like this. A master had a great vineyard, which he leased to some tenants. And one day he sends a servant to collect the rent. But the tenants object. They beat the servant and they send him away. Well, they decide, by the way, it's Luke 20. They decide that they're going to send some more servants. The master is going to send some more servants. And the tenants beat those servants and send them away. All because the master is simply trying to collect the rent of the vineyard that he owns, that he has leased out to these tenants. Send some servants, they beat him up, send him away. Send some more servants, beats him up, sends him away. So finally the master says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my beloved son, the heir of the vineyard. I'm going to send them my beloved son. Surely they're going to respect him and they're going to give him the fruit of their labor that I deserve. That's not what happens. They do far worse to this son. They kill him. Now, Jesus, at this point, he stops the parable. And he asks his listeners what they think the master is going to do next. And apparently, they don't answer because Jesus simply tells them in verse 16 what the master will do. He will come and destroy these tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, by now, the audience has probably figured out that God is the master, that they are the tenants, and that Israel is the vineyard. Jesus is saying they will lose their land. They'll lose their lives because they rejected God's son. And now we see their reaction at the very end of verse 16. They say, surely not. You know, this can't be the case. This is crazy talk. Surely not. And then Jesus sums it up in verse 17 of Luke 20. But Jesus looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. And these are the verses that Peter quotes too from Psalm 118. Do you see what's going on there in Acts then? Peter is, just as Jesus directly looked into the eyes of the religious leaders, so Peter, on trial before the Sanhedrin, looks right into the eyes of the Sanhedrin, of the Sadducees, of the Pharisees. He looks them right into the eyes. He looks into the eyes of those who understand themselves to be the masters of the vineyard. These are the men who have negotiated, who have finagled, who have bribed, who have even killed their way to the top. These are the men benefiting from Roman occupation. These are the men in control of the vineyard. And just a few weeks ago, these are the men who killed the beloved son. And now Peter throws the words of Jesus right back in their face. The master, who is God, sent his son, who is Jesus, and they killed him. Now, can you imagine the kind of courage that it would have taken to say such a thing? Not just the courage necessary to say who Jesus is, but the courage to say, and oh, by the way, you killed him, and you deserve everlasting punishment. Peter is a transformed man. Now, what are we to make of this? I would say, reflecting upon this reality, that we need to remember, you need to remember, the vineyard doesn't belong to you. That's what they needed to hear that day. right? The vineyard doesn't belong to you. The vineyard belongs to God. These religious leaders managed the vineyard as if it was theirs. They thought that they could do whatever they wanted with it. They acted as if they were the Lord of their land and the Lord of their lives. And this is how people live today, right? Going through life, driving to work, negotiating a salary, putting money in the bank, doing everything you can to make your corner of the world a bit more comfortable, acting as if your life belongs to you, just as these religious leaders acted as if the vineyard belonged to them. And little do they know that in the midst of all of that, they rejected the beloved Son. They rejected the stone, who isn't just the stone, but the one upon whom the entire church is going to be built. Everything belongs to God. He is the master. And one day God will call you to account for the life he's given you and the life he's given me. And he's not going to care where you went to school. And he's not going to care how many promotions you had or how much money you made. He's going to care how you treated his son. He's going to care how you treated his son. Nothing is more important to the master than his beloved son. And the proof is in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name among men by which we must be saved. No one but Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't you see? I'm the beloved Son. If you want to know the Father, you've got to know me. And so Peter, a faithful disciple of Christ, says, there is salvation in no one else. Jesus is the cornerstone. The church is built on him. If you want to know God, you've got to be in the church. And if you want to be in the church, you need to be in Christ. How has the gospel transformed you? How has the gospel transformed you? Peter was able to look them right in the eye and not only say Jesus is Lord, but he was able to say you deserve punishment for rejecting him. How has the gospel transformed you? Before this week is over, could I encourage you to find someone who knows you well and ask them this question? How have you seen the gospel transform me? The answer will either be evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life or a warning that you need to submit your life to Christ. The gospel disrupts and the gospel transforms. And third, the gospel hardens. The gospel hardens. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So, here's what's clear. The Sanhedrin is impressed with Peter and John, yes? There's something very compelling, apparently, about their words. We see in verse 13 how Peter and John were bold. They were bold. But it's not just the boldness that impressed the Sanhedrin. They are seen as uneducated common men. That we get our word idiot from the Greek word behind common there. Right? And it doesn't mean, though, that they were idiots. It's not that they, as we use the word, it's not that they were dumb. No, not at all. They were simply untrained by Jewish standards. Academically, there is absolutely nothing impressive or intimidating about them. It's like taking the most intimidating, you know, group of people in all the land, the Sanhedrin, and putting them up against the least intimidating people in all the land in these Galilean fishermen. And yet the leaders knew that even though they were untrained by every Jewish standard, they were not untrained. Did you see that in verse 13? And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. I want people to say that about me. I want people to know I've been with Jesus. That I've spent time in his word. That I've spent time with him in prayer. Peter and John, they somehow bore the mark of their master. So that the Sanhedrin knew that these unlearned fishermen had been well taught. They were disciples of Christ. And it came out not only in what they said, but in how they said it. They spoke without fanfare, but they spoke simple, true, life-changing words. So brothers and sisters, let's be like Peter and John. Let's present the gospel with simple, clear, and powerful words. The best preachers are not those with a PhD after their names, but those who simply, clearly, and powerfully present the gospel message. And this is true not just of preachers, but of Sunday school teachers, right? Small group leaders, moms and dads, anyone who would seek to make disciples, and if you're a Christian, that should be all of you, right? God isn't looking for the brightest. He's looking for the boldest. God blesses the ministry of those who spend time with Jesus. John Owen was one of the most learned, influential, esteemed theologians of the 17th century. John Bunyan, not so much. John Bunyan was a blue-collar worker in metal who happened to write Pilgrim's Progress. And one day, John Owen went to hear John Bunyan preach, and someone said, you know, John, what are you doing? Why are you going to hear this John Bunyan preach? And John Owen said, if I could possess the tinker's ability to grasp men's hearts, I would gladly give in exchange all my learning. Family, it's not about degrees. It's not about IQ. It's about earnestness and love and truth. You don't need to be the smartest man or woman in the room. I am not the smartest man in this room, and I don't need to be useful for Christ. You just need to faithfully and boldly stand for Jesus. And did you see who was with them in verse 14? Did you see that? It's our friend, the healed beggar. He's still clinging to Peter and John, right? My guess is they only came after Peter and John, and the beggar said, and I'm guessing here, arrest me too. They were clinging to him. The Sanhedrin is living proof something amazing happened. So between the boldness of Peter and John, right, these bold fishermen, and between the presence of the beggar who has clearly been healed, the Sanhedrin is speechless. Verse 14, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now at this point, they decided to speak in private. Did you see that? They decide to send Peter and John away, and they have a private meeting, and here is what I would have expected them to say at this point. Something like this. Guys, something's gone on here we can't explain. We thought getting rid of Jesus would quiet down all this talk about the kingdom of heaven. But that's clearly not the case. I don't know if Jesus really rose from the dead, but these men do, and they seem willing to stake their lives on it. So let's bring them back. Let's demand them to explain fully what they believe and why. And whatever has grabbed their attention is worth us looking into, all right? I think that's what I would have done. Probably not, but I'd like to think that. It's not what happens. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, how could they reach such an absurd, ugly, ungodly conclusion? Two answers. First, they were blinded by their jealousy. The Sanhedrin was blinded by jealousy. The apostles were the head of a vibrant, growing movement. Thousands were joining their ranks, and the Sanhedrin desperately wanted to be the party of the people. They, at the very least, wanted to know that they had control of the people. They were jealous of the authority, of the popularity. So just like when Jesus walked the earth, the religious leaders were always trying to, you know, put their thumb on Jesus because they were jealous of his popularity. Now the same is true of Jesus' followers, the apostles, and the entire movement. And we're told this exactly. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, we're told explicitly that the religious leaders who were persecuting the earliest Christians were jealous of the popularity of the movement. That's one reason why the Sanhedrin could reach such an ugly, absurd, ungodly conclusion, the conclusion being, shut up. Here's another reason. They weren't just blinded by their jealousy. They were actually blinded by the gospel. They were blinded by the gospel. Turn left again. John chapter 9. This is the record of a miracle very similar to the one that we saw in Acts chapter 3. But here, instead of a man being born lame, Acts 3, we have the account of a man born blind. Now, Jesus heals him. And this man is so thrilled that he puts his faith in Christ. John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, by the way, they cast him out. They persecuted this man. This man was born blind. He had been healed, and now he's basically being ostracized for being healed on the Sabbath. They cast him out, and having found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Here is a man transformed by the gospel. But not everyone was impressed. The religious leaders surrounding Jesus are very jealous. And so Jesus follows with verse 39. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus came into the world so that those who see may become blind. What does this mean? It means the gospel of Jesus Christ can blind you. It hardens the heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ sometimes hardens the hearts of the self-righteous. When Jesus said the gospel came, when he came that those who see, what he means is those who think they see, those who think they know God, those who think they are right with God, those who are so proud and arrogant that they think because they are the religious leaders of the people, they must have an in with God. Jesus said, "I've come that those who see may become blind." It hardens the heart. Let me illustrate this. When I was a child, my mother would buy a kind of chocolate syrup that hardened when it hit the ice cream. I don't know if they still make it. You can tell me later. After just a few seconds, it would form into a hard coat, encrusting the entire scoop. And you take your spoon and you start banging on the ice cream hard. This is what the gospel does when it hits the heart of those who think they see. It just gets harder. Those who think they know God, those who think they see, they hear the gospel. And like these leaders in Acts chapter 4, they're just blind. In the face of a great miracle, in the face of an even greater gospel, the religious leaders dug their heels in. Like Satan, they worked against the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, in that sense, blinded them, just as Jesus said would happen in John chapter 9, verse 39. What do we do with this? What do we do with this strange reality that sometimes when the gospel comes upon someone who thinks he's so religious and so godly, it just hardens the heart even more? What do we do with this? I would say to all of you, don't let your heart grow cold to Jesus. Don't let your heart grow cold. This is a real risk among people who spend a lot of time at church doing religious things, right? This is why we keep talking and singing and praying about the cross. Right, we've got to remember that our life is due to his death. There's nothing more humbling than recognizing my eternal life is not because I got cleaned up on Sunday morning. My eternal life is not because I can string some words together and preach. Right, my eternal life is because Jesus died for me. You got to pray, God, soften my heart, warm my heart. Don't walk around thinking you're a big deal because you're a member of a good church or the child of a Christian parent. One reason Jesus came is so that those who think they see would become blind. Don't let that be you. Pray that God would warm your heart. Humble yourself. Confess your sin. Jesus said, I came so that those who don't see may see. You know what a great prayer is? God, I'm not seeing clearly. God, it seems like I'm blind to you and your ways and your word. Help me. I need you. Not the prayers of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but the prayers of God's people. Pray to God for a warm heart. The gospel disrupts. The gospel transforms. The gospel hardens. And fourth, the gospel spreads. Did you see what happened in verse 4 after the apostles were arrested? But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000, right? So they're watching Peter and John get arrested, and what happens? Thousands are converted, right? Not dozens, not hundreds, thousands are converted. And look at verse 19. After being warned not to speak about Jesus, right? The Sanhedrin representing God and government looks down at these little fishermen and says, hey, by the way, don't speak about Jesus. Keep your mouth shut. And this is how Peter responds. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old, clearly a miracle, lame all his life. All the people are praising him. The Sadducees feeling they can't lift a finger right now against the apostles because the mood of the crowd is behind them. And in the midst of it all, Peter and John clearly say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The Sanhedrin told them to shut their mouths. Peter and John answer, though, to a higher authority. King Jesus had already told them to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. Hard to make disciples if you're not teaching people to obey. You got to talk. You got to teach. King Jesus already told them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When King Jesus issues a command, it must not be disobeyed. And this is how the gospel spreads. Our great God commands the gospel to be spread, and he wills what he commands. He gives his people the boldness and the conviction and the strength and the power to stand for him, whatever the cost, whatever the circumstances. So the next time you wonder if you can stand up for Christ and speak for him, remember, God always wills what he commands. He always gives you the strength to do what he calls you to do. And this is why mothers and fathers in North Korea are secretly opening their Bibles and praying for their kids and praying that the day would soon come when they can safely tell their children about the gospel. This is why believers in countries where the church is told not to meet, meet anyway, because they are heeding the call of King Jesus. A few weeks ago, I was in the United Arab Emirates. I met a young Afghan man who came to faith through Korean missionaries who worked at a hospital in Kabul. He began reading the Bible with them. Actually, he went up to them and said, you know, would you give me a Bible? They said, no. But if you come back, we'll read it with you. He came back. He read it with them, and he was born again. Eventually, he did all he could to spread the good news throughout Kabul. He passed out Bibles and other Christian literature before an infiltrator from the secret police finally found him, caught him, turned him in, arrested him. They put him in prison. They mocked him, and they told him that they would destroy the church in Afghanistan for the next 50 years. They said, we're going to stamp this church out. We can guarantee for at least 50 years, the church in Afghanistan will be dead. That was 2010. 5 years later, this man tells me, the church in Kabul has tripled in size. Not the church in Atlanta, right? Not Knoxville. I'm not talking about Birmingham, right? I'm not even talking about like New York City, that den of paganism. Kabul, tripled. My new friend is not only out of jail, but he is at work devoting his life to the spread of the gospel in Afghanistan and feeding the growing underground church. How is this possible? Because when the gospel grips your heart, now look, if the gospel hasn't gripped your heart, this is just nonsense to you. But when the gospel grips your heart, when it doesn't harden, but it softens your heart and gives you eyes to see and ears to hear, when you recognize that you're not the master of the kingdom, you're not the master of the vineyard, you're a tenant, and you owe God your very life. When you recognize that what God wants from you is for you to honor his son Jesus, when all that is put together by the power of the Holy Spirit in our finite minds, what do we say? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And it doesn't matter what happens to the state, whether it's the United States of America or the Republic of Afghanistan. It doesn't matter. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The gospel spreads because God commands and he wills his people to represent Jesus well, regardless of the circumstances. And I pray that this is evident in your life as much as I pray that it is evident in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is so clearly at work, not only in Kabul, but here. We trust that you are at work here. We trust that you care about what's going on here. Father, we pray that we would not have hearts that are hardened to you. Father, we know that Jesus said that he came that those who see might be made blind, so that they would all realize that we can't see without your help. And so, Father, for those here today thinking they see, Lord, would you humble them? Would you soften their hearts? Would you lead them to cry out to you, Lord, I don't know all the answers. I don't know everything. I'm struggling with this or that, but I believe the tomb is empty. And so help me to follow Christ. Lord, would those of us who have been Christians for many years stop sitting on the gospel, but recognize that you don't merely command us to represent Jesus, but you fill us with your Spirit and enable us to speak. Lord, would you forgive us for the ways that we strive to be the smartest person in the room and help us to be more like these Galilean fishermen, speaking simple, true, life-changing words about the empty tomb. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.